Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As we do so, you see before me the table of Christ that He has appointed. And it is appropriate as we come to this Lord's Day to remember our Savior, to come to this table that we speak of that very subject matter this morning in the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our expositions of that Gospel. As you know, now the scene changes from the temple ministry of Jesus Christ in the last week of His life to the Passion, to the offering up of His own body and soul, the whole of His being for the sake of our souls. And we see this section now as we come into this really the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to read verses 7 through 20. That's what we'll consider this morning. Verses 7 through 20 of Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Word of Christ, for they are the same. And Father, we thank You that this Word is perfect, that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is holy, reliable, fully to be trusted, and will certainly in all measures be fulfilled. And so, Father, we have no other revelation like this, for it is divine, it is of heaven, and not a single jot and tittle will be broken until it is all fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not Your word. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that we can hear that which is eternal and that which is true, that we, the creatures in the midst of a world in which we live, in which there is no perceived standard, no perceived absolute, no perceived revelation which can really be trusted apart from that which is found in the mind of men. We thank You for this that comes from You. We thank You, Lord God, we have a rock upon which to stand. And we thank You for a Savior in which to take refuge. And so, Father, as we come to and anticipate the observance of that ordinance which Christ Himself appoints in this very text that we hear, Father, that we might come with humility and with much and deep love and gratitude for this opportunity to draw near to You through the Son who came and died for us. And it's in the name of that Lamb of God that we pray. Amen. Amen. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. He sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We come to this section of scripture where Jesus himself, now having been in the temple for that week, comes to this week, which, and to this very day, this day of unleavened bread, the day of the beginning of the Passover feast and observance, the great day of Israel's celebration, the year of its celebration, along with, or at least parallel to that wonderful day of atonement. But now this is that day, by the time Jesus comes to it, which has been celebrated by Israel for 1400 years. The day that celebrates what was central to its redemption and became the point of the centrality of its celebration and commemoration. That time when Egypt itself in the, Egypt, Israel, in the land of Egypt, finding itself now oppressed and crying out to God, finds the divine answer coming in God himself sending a divine messenger, Moses. And one who himself will go and begin to speak to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And as you know, Pharaoh himself said, "I do not know who the Lord is, and I do not acknowledge him." And so God then reveals himself. He reveals himself in a mighty way as he, in a sense, carries out judgment on the gods of Egypt and with the plagues. In fact, which is an interesting observation itself, because every one of those things which was judged was a god of Egypt. Egypt worshipped the Nile as its life blood, and so God himself defiles it. They worship the sun as their god, and God darkens them. They worship the frogs as symbols of fertility, and God fills their faces with them. And God puts their gods in their face, and then God himself destroys them. They love the firstborn. And so God exercises judgment upon the firstborn. And you remember this, the final and great plague. And God himself tells the people themselves that he is going to come, his angel is going to come and exercise judgment on every firstborn in Egypt. And that God tells his own people to prepare a lamb. Take that lamb, hold it for 4 days, and then sacrifice that lamb, that male lamb, and apply the blood to the sides of the doors and the top of the doors. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You yourself will be spared the shedding of the blood applied to the doors, and those hiding within those door. Those bloody doors will find themselves spared from the wrath that will come upon all the firstborn of Egypt." And that night takes place. Judgment is exercised. And Israel itself in the land of Goshen, covered by, in a sense, protected by those blood-covered doors, find themselves spared, the firstborn spared. But the firstborn of Egypt, from men to the cattle, are destroyed. And God's judgment is exercised, and the people of God not only are spared of the wrath of God, but also delivered by the hand of God from the bondage of Egypt. And that would become the observance day, the great celebration day of the great redemption that would take place year by year by year. And so we come and to this section of scripture, as it says, in fact, very interestingly, in verse 7, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, that we come to consider the approaching death of the Lamb of God. It is on the celebration of this, and we're going to see now what Jesus does as he prepares his own for that Passover. And then really, as he really, I was going to use the word hijacks, he doesn't necessarily hijack it. He basically puts himself in its place. He becomes the Passover himself. And so we want to look at this glorious event, because there is a greater deliverance ever than Israel has ever perceived. That deliverance of old pointed to the one which will soon take place on Golgotha. Not blood applied to doorposts, but blood shed on Calvary's cross. and refuge taken not within a house, but within a Savior, the Lamb of God sent to save us. A substitute indeed where the wrath of God will pass over us forever and never rest upon our heads, and a greater deliverance than the physical deliverance from some kind of national aggression. Deliverance from the wrath of God and from the bondage of our own sin. And so here we come to this glorious picture, and I want to break it up in just two larger headings, just the preparations for the Passover. The preparations for the Passover, and then the pronouncements at that Passover. The preparation that leads to it, verses 7 through 13. And then those pronouncements that Jesus makes with regard to that Passover. Because it will be the last Passover of the old age, and it will be the perfect Passover of the new. And I want us to look at that. So verses 7 through 13, first of all, the preparations. An interesting little section here, and one that would probably remind us, as we see it worked out, remind us of the very things that took place as Jesus approached Jerusalem. You might remember that occasion as he was about to make what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that he sent his disciples, two of his disciples, on a task to go get a colt that he might be set upon it as he comes into the city to fulfill, as it were, the word of God and the prophecies of God. It's a similar scene. I just want to remind you of really that scene before we come to this particular scene. But these words, it says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, this is as he's coming into Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples, go into the village opposite you, in which you shall enter, and you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you untying it? Then you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away found it just as he said. Jesus prepared the way for his entrance into Jerusalem. Now, as we discussed last week, while men are plotting his death, Jesus himself is preparing his own for it. He's preparing his own for his death. And he prepares the Passover, prepares them for the Passover. Notice the wording here. We have the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. As that glorious day approaches, in fact, it has approached, where the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, we find in verse 8, Jesus sending Peter and John. Again, another sending. A sending of two disciples now named for us, two trusted and near and dear disciples, as we know, two near and dear disciples who we know will be very active in the very opening stages of the redemption that Jesus accomplishes in the book of Acts. He sends them forth with instructions. He takes the initiative, by the way, as you see here. And resembling that scene, he sends them on a very special task. And the task is to prepare the Passover, which is no minor task at all. The city of Jerusalem, by this time, is filled up probably five times its normal population. People have been coming all over, from all over to come into that city, and now it's burgeoning with a population that now is seeking to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and a multitude of sacrifices unlike any other time of the year. A time when sheep themselves must be purchased, and again, men must stand in line, as it were, three lines as they approach that place of offering to hand over their lambs to the priest to have the blood shed and then given to them the lamb. And so it is long lines, it is few accommodations, it is much preparation in a very compressed place. It's a major task that he sends them on. And as Jesus then sends them on in his kindness, notice what he does. They themselves saying, where? And it's a good question. Where do you want us to prepare it? The task is before them, but the place is in their minds. And Jesus himself gives them the detailed instructions in verses 10 through 12. He instructs them. And he doesn't give them an address, which is interesting. He just tells them, indeed, some call these stealth instructions. It seems like this is kind of a clandestine kind of thing. Well, why in this kind of way? And all those questions are asked, and it's interesting, it's good to ask questions when you come to the Bible. But then you've got to be satisfied, sometimes you don't get answers. And then you've got to be careful how you construct your own answer. And that's something that's always interesting in terms of Bible study, that people ask a lot of questions, some can be answered, some aren't. But if you don't get an answer, be careful of providing your own. I'll make the point here in just a little bit. But notice what's taking place. What I want you to notice is what the Bible seems to just simply declare. That Jesus at this point, while men are plotting his death, Jesus himself is preparing his own for it. Jesus himself is taking the initiative, and Jesus right now is also instructing them with regard to how they themselves will carry out what he has called them to do. The language is very interesting. That very opening challenge that he gave to them, go and prepare. The language is the same as what he says, or very close to what he says in Matthew 28, when he says, go and make disciples. Having gone, make disciples. Having gone, prepare the Passover. Jesus is exercising now and directing his own and how they are to carry out the mission that he has and that he assigned to them. And now he gives them these instructions. Notice he's going to tell them what will happen. He says this. Notice he tells them where to go. Enter the city. Now sometimes we get instructions like that. They really aren't very precise. Just go over there. Where? Go into the city. He tells them where. But notice what he does. He tells them where, and he tells them what will happen. He tells them that they will be met by a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, I know most of you understand, or at least often it's said, listen, it's very unusual that men carried pitchers of water. Well, there really is no basis for that except probably Alfred Plummer's one of the Bible commentators that brought that up. There's no evidence that men didn't carry pitchers of water. Some say, well, they didn't carry a pitcher of water. They didn't carry jars. They carried leather bags of water. The point is, they didn't have to look for him. He says, you will meet him. He's going to meet you. Someone, this man in one sense, whoever this is, this unnamed character, is going to meet you. And when he meets you and begins to speak with you with a pitcher on his head, that's the man. Jesus is directing them this way, and he directs them not only to the fact, you remember when he was going into Jerusalem, he says, you'll find a colt. Now he's saying a man will find you. And as he continues to give this instruction, he tells them what to do. Follow him. Follow that man that meets you. And he continues to give them, and he tells them what to say after they follow that man, because he tells them what's going to take place. He says, follow him into the house that he enters, and then he directs them what to say to the head of that house that he enters into. Jesus is the director. Jesus is the orderer of everything that's taking place, and he's giving his own disciples the instructions with regard to that. And he tells them what to say. And it's interesting here that everything is really, Jesus has already prepared the way, as it were, for them. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he tells them what the response is going to be. And so it's all very directed. And so the question comes this, and this is where it all goes sometimes haywire, or it can. Well, was that prearranged? Did Jesus have a personal meeting and they worked all these details out? Or was it by supernatural prompting that Jesus himself is just going to kind of direct them and that takes that place? Or was it by pre-knowledge of Jesus Christ? Which one is it? Is it by prearrangement? Is it by supernatural prompting? Is it by just his own prescience, his own previous knowledge of things? I don't know. But I'll tell you, the whole impression of it is that Jesus is in control. That's the point. Amen. Jesus is in control. And then again, the reasons come with regard to this. Well, why this way? Why this strange kind of way? Why just two guys, not no address and everything else? And then, well, in the context, it's suggested, and I don't necessarily deny this, it may be right. Well, Jesus knows that Judas is plotting. He knows the religious leaders have it out for him. And so basically, to keep it, in a sense, to keep the information away from the mole, I'm going to basically give information. I'm not giving any address. So he himself will not be able to go and get the bad guys and bring them to the place where I'm going to meet and have the Passover with them. Well, that's reasonable. I don't mind that. But again, all I'm saying is that's just simply human speculation. Jesus, you know, that Jesus himself wants to have that time with his men and instruct them, which he will do through all the Gospels before he himself goes to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. That may be right, but I have no idea. What I do know is that I don't think Jesus himself knows the betrayer. This is the very day in which that betrayal will take place. There is nothing hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ in a real sense. And I think most likely, basically what Christ is just doing is just simply reminding them. There's no fear factor here with Jesus Christ. It's basically that I will work out my plan in any way that I seek to work it out for all of my own reasons and purposes. Jesus gives the command. Jesus gives the instructions. Jesus tells them what will take place, and he will assure them of that. And that is what is taking place here. All of this is done for their sake, I think. Not for us to figure out what he thinks, but to figure out and realize that whatever he thinks, however things come out in our life, according to his will, is right. I don't need to second guess his purposes, because I know who he is. And this is what's going on here. In a sense, it's very, very encouraging. How is it that this could all take place in the midst of your own ministry? How is it that I'm sent on a task, and what you have done is you've laid the ground, supplied the people, and given me the assurance that what I do, what you tell me to do, is going to be done? Notice what it says. Notice what these wonderful words that we find in verse 13. And they departed. And this is the lesson of it, folks. They departed and found everything just as he had told them. The point is what he said. And all of this is what he said. What he said. And they did what he told them to do, and they found it so. This Christ, his word is reliable. He can be trusted with what he says. And so everything that he has said about his own, who he is, everything that he has said about what he's come for, everything that he said that is going to take place with them when he leaves, all of that is going to come to pass. It's being brought again into their minds, and it's being brought into their minds that when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, that he himself will direct their very labors and give them their success. It is all of this is what is being worked out. Christ is no helpless pawn in anything that he does. He himself is directing all of this according to the counsel of his will. He remains supremely in charge even as he goes to his death. What we are finding is the contrast between the inability of men to accomplish their purposes looking for opportunity in the face of Jesus Christ himself in creating it to carry out his own will. And this is the picture that we have here. This Christ who is supremely in control. He's already gone ahead of us, folks, and everything that he calls us to do. And that's why we can have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he declares in his word through his apostles and everything else, that he will fulfill what he says.
Amen.
That's a simple explanation, I hope, of that reality. But now I want to come to that Passover itself. That's verses 14 through 20. It says, when the hour had come, not the dinner hour. It's not an hour of eating. It's the hour of his destiny. It's the hour appointed by him, the greatest hour in history. There is no greater hour in history than this hour. This hour is the season. This hour is the greatest hour in terms of divine appointment. This is the hour of his betrayal, his suffering, his rejection, and his death. And it is this hour in which God will fulfill his purposes and lay the groundwork for redemption itself, the fullness of redemption.
Amen.
And so we have Jesus' words here. As this hour has come, it's been approaching, now it comes, he reclines at the table of that furnished upper room, and it says his apostles with him. This is Jesus reclining, as it were, and that's what they did. They leaned with their heads toward the table, their feet away from the table, leaning on their left elbows, most of them, and Jesus now takes the place of the head of the table. As they themselves begin to celebrate and observe this Passover observance, this ancient 1400 year observance. And Jesus begins to speak. These are the words of Jesus Christ as he knows that he's going to death. In fact, notice we know that he knows this. Because he says that the very first word that he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He goes knowing, he speaks to them knowing that he himself is going to the gallows appointed by God. I want you to see these poignant words, verses 14 through 18. The poignant words first. These are the words that he says, as it were, we might say, criminals condemned to judgment have this opportunity for their last meal. And Jesus is knowing he's going to the condemnation to bear the condemnation of God against sin in his own body on behalf of sinners. And now he speaks at this Last Supper himself, and he speaks to his own. He speaks to his own, and that's what I want you to hear. It's to his own. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Literally, it's an interesting word. I have desired with desire. It's as emphatically expressed. It's a Hebraism. It's the way the Aramaic and the Hebrew would express it, of multiplying it. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And it may be, as Jesus speaks of that desire, we might think of that he expressed earlier in Luke's gospel. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am distressed until I'm able to accomplish it. That maybe he's speaking of the fact that knowing what he's coming to and what he's coming for, he himself is now speaking of the desire finally to be able to fulfill it. But I suggest to you that it isn't that. Yes, he has that desire, but now it's coming. The hour has come. That for which he has desired earlier, this baptism, as it were, of the wrath and judgment of God for the sake of our souls, has now arrived. So that desire is different. It's this. It is this to be with his disciples before he suffers. It is to speak to them, those who are near and dear to him. It lays bare the intensity of his feeling and his affection for those who have followed him. Notice the words here. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. With you before I suffer. Because when I'm suffering, I'm going to be separated from you. And after I suffer, I will. This is going to be my last meal with you. And so it is this fact that Jesus Christ himself, really what John said, as he opens up the table account of that upper room, says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what Jesus Christ is doing right now is that he's expressing his deep affection, cherishing and loving them who have been with him to the end. And so these remarks that he's going to say to them are marks that are marked by one who himself is knowing that he's going to give himself up and he himself will be removed. And yet this affection for them as he is with them in this table fellowship. This is going to be a parting meal for him. And he's presiding over it, over this earthly Passover, before he himself becomes the Passover. And that's almost what he could say. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I become the Passover. And that's what's taking place here. This parting meal, but notice, and he lets us know of that passion, but also he lets us know in the face of this parting, that it isn't going to be permanent. For I say to you, verse 16, I say to you, having said, I'm going to suffer, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on. That's the separation. Until. Notice, isn't that until? Until the kingdom of God comes, I will suffer, but, and I will not have that fellowship with you, but I'll be exalted. I'll be exalted until the kingdom itself, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. What is fulfilled? The salvation for which Jesus Christ himself has come. Amen. I will eat again. I will drink with you. And Jesus himself is anticipating that great eschatological last day consummating feast with his own. It will take place. I will be parted, but as Jesus speaks at this hour in anticipation of his suffering, he himself anticipates and bring remembrance to them that my suffering is not going to be the end of the matter, and that indeed the kingdom itself is going to be fulfilled in the purposes of God. Notice what else he says, and I mean it's kind of the same things that he had said before, those words that he had said, that very feast that was the anticipation of the people of Israel, that very hope that they thought were going to be fulfilled, where Jesus, or at least one of the people during Jesus' meal with one of the Pharisees, said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It was that hope that they had. It was that very kingdom that Jesus himself spoke about in chapter 13. Speaking about people from east and west and north shall come and sit at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and fellowship with him. It's that great feast. Jesus himself is full of hope and anticipation with regard to this work. And he himself, as he faces the prospects of suffering, now finds solace in the company and fellowship of those whom he loves, and with the anticipation of the joy that is set before him on the consummating work of God. He is confident of these things. But he goes on, notice, and this just becomes a demonstration of it. This becomes a manifestation of this fellowship and this care for him, as we see the next poignant word kind of parallels what he's already said. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, and then he said in verse 17, and when he had taken a cup, probably that opening cup of the Passover observance, that cup of blessing, that cup of thanksgiving, and which he now takes and says, share it among you. And it's the cup of fellowship is what it is. It's the cup of Jesus bringing them in, not only declaring his delight in them, but also the commitment to them. And there's to him that this cup of fellowship is one that brings them close to him. He's close to them. And they are going to be partakers really of that same cup in one sense. The cup of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a practical demonstration of his fellowship with them. It's not a toast. It's just simply a bringing them in to him. It's that table fellowship that when a man would share his cup, then basically you share and basically identify with that one in his own destiny, whether it is good or ill. And Jesus himself is sharing that cup. You are going to be partakers with me. But again, he brings that word of encouragement. Notice in verse 18, it just parallels what he said in verse 16. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God fulfilled in verse 16, the kingdom of God coming in verse 18, that is the coming of the Son of Man. It's fulfilled with Jesus Christ on the throne. It's fulfilled with Jesus Christ coming in power and glory. In other words, as Jesus speaks again in the context of suffering, in the context of a departure from his own, a separation, indeed, of that practical table fellowship, Jesus himself declares that he will be exalted in that separation, and he himself will come again in glory. This is the anticipation of this table. As we come to this table, And it was something that Paul himself picked up. It's not in Mark's gospel. It's not in Luke's gospel. Not in Mark or Matthew's gospel. The observance of the Lord's table is not in John's gospel at all. It is Luke who presents this reality of the coming of the Savior in the kingdom. And this is what we do. This is what Paul says. We eat this bread. We drink this cup, proclaiming his death. What? Until he comes. This is the anticipation. In other words, we understand that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a dead end for him, and it's not a dead end for us. It's the living beginning for our souls. And it goes, and it's the beginning, as it were, that goes to the glorious end when the realities of the kingdom are fulfilled in the personal return and glory of Jesus Christ. We have that in mind. And Jesus is bringing them to the future. Jesus is taking them away from the remembrance of something that's in the past and bringing them to an identification of his own affection, commitment to them, and anticipation that this one who will suffer will be exalted in return. And everything concerning him is wrapped up in the kingdom. The kingdom's wrapped up in him. Jesus is not despairing, is what at least I'm telling you. Jesus himself is expressing his affection now, and he's expressing it in certain terms that these are now beginning to understand in the light of suffering and in the light of the fact that he will not be partaking with them any further, that there's going to be a separation. He's preparing them as he loves them for that greater banquet day. But now notice, in fact, this will be instructive, I pray for you and us all, as we look at the table itself. This is verses 19 through 20, just two verses. And I call it the precious words of institution. the precious words of institution, this is the beginning of the Lord's table. This is the first, we could say maybe in one sense, it's the last Passover and it's the first table of Christ. The first table of Christ. As he comes to that first cup of fellowship was just simply most likely the introductory cup. But now Jesus comes to the very part of the ritual where now there would be the breaking of bread before the meal. There would be the rehearsal of the head of the house and the one that, with regard to all those events that took place back in Exodus chapter 12 in the delivery of Israel from the Egyptians. And they'll speak and they'll go over the shedding of the blood of the lamb and the application to the doorposts and God, the angel of God passing over. And there would be that rehearsal of those events and Israel itself leaving that bondage with their unleavened bread, their bread of affliction. But now Jesus does not go into any rehearsal at all of the past. Jesus takes what Jesus does is take it. Now notice what he does. And this is to us because we hear it all the time. This is the first time this was ever heard by anybody. This 1400 year ritual. For the first time now, these words are said to them. This is my body. As he takes the bread of affliction. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then Luke immediately takes us to the cup, the next cup that was offered after the dinner, after the rehearsal of all of those events, and gives us this. And the cup likewise Jesus took after dining, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." These are just simple, so simple words that we always hear. But do you realize this would have been absolutely striking and stunning? Jesus himself is moving the Paschal lamb out of the way. And he's putting himself, substituting himself right into the middle of that Passover observance. I'm the focus. It's me. It's my body. It's my blood. And there is nothing about any other lamb. There is nothing about any other redemption. It is all here. And this is what Jesus takes and transforms, replaces, converts, substitutes that Passover ritual, and it is now in the hands of Christ. It is fact flows out of the work of Christ now. It's an amazing thing that takes place, something that we don't all necessarily think of, but Jesus is now setting up what we would call a new ritual, a new ordinance, a new observance that now is to be observed. We are entering into that. Yes, it has the tradition, the ancient tradition of a redemption that took place, but it was a redemption by the blood of animals, not a redemption by the Son of God. A redemption applied to doorposts that gave a physical deliverance, not a redemption indeed that wiped away sin itself and wrath and brought men into acceptance with the living God. This is a whole new thing, a whole new ball game, if I would say it, but that's kind of a short-term thing. It's a whole new age. Amen. It's a whole new remembrance, a whole new celebration marked by a whole new anticipation. And so what Jesus does is changes everything about the Passover becoming the Passover. And what I want to do is just make four observations about it as we ourselves come to partake of this. This is what Jesus, it's symbolic in its nature. It's symbolic in its nature. Notice you know the controversy, some of you, the historical church debates with regard to Jesus' statement, "This is my body." The Roman Catholic Church teaches falsely and I think blasphemously, that element itself turns into the body of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was physically present. And he was not physically present in the bread. What they understood and what we need to understood in the context is what they understood very clearly was that now the bread of affliction is now exchanged for the bread of life. And the bread of life is the one who is handing them the bread. They understood that the bread was symbol and it remains symbol forever.
Amen.
When Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he had a cup in his hand. And Jesus wasn't present in the cup. It was symbol. It was symbol of a reality. And Jesus, and neither were they confused by the reality. It was Jesus himself representing and symbolizing his offering and his blood for the sake of our souls.
Amen.
And so all of the debates about the presence of Jesus and everything else, okay, are basically, if we just take it main and plain, are just set out in the scriptures itself, in the context itself. And this is what it is. It is symbolic. It is symbolic. Notice when he says, "my body," Jesus is talking about my whole self. When he speaks about his blood, and especially the context of it being poured out, he's talking about a death, yea, a violent death. This is my body, this is my self, my whole self, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood, secured and instituted, inaugurated by my sacrifice, and it is a representation of those things. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," they understood he wasn't a vine. If I take a picture and say, "This is my wife," and show it to you, my wife is not in that picture. They understood all of those realities. What Jesus is doing is saying, "Listen, I'm going to give you symbols to express that reality in a certain sense." And if we might say it, that Christ himself has appointed through these simple elements, through these humble elements, that what we do is we basically have, as it were, a visible sermon before us of the death of Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls, a visible sermon that we can taste, that we can see, that we can smell, that we can touch, of a reality that is truer than anything else, that Jesus Christ himself has suffered and died for the sake of our souls.
Amen.
And that is what it is. It is all symbolic. It appeals to all those things that we, as we partake of them, know that our life comes from his death. We leave it there. We understand it there. That's what it is. It's symbolic in its nature, but it's also redemptive in its significance. And this I've said, and this is what you know, but I rehearse it to you again. What it does is these ordinary elements, they express something absolutely incredible and extraordinary. That God himself propitiates, appeases his own wrath by his Son himself.
Amen.
That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man, has now taken up our nature that he might take up our guilt and receive our judgment and pay the price that we could never pay. And that God would visit his wrath on that Son for us. My body. When you hear Jesus saying, "my body, my blood," then you think my whole self, my sacrificial violent death. Because that's what he's meaning. That's what would come to mind here. Think my whole self unto death. And then hear these words. Notice what he says here. As he gives it to them to be received from him, two times he says, "This is my body." Listen, and you see it in your Bibles. It's very clear. And these are one of those sections you just want to put parentheses around your Bible. It says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is the cup poured out for you, given for you, poured out for you. My whole self given for you, huper humon. Basically the idea, on behalf of you, in your place, in your stead, for your benefit. This is what that is all is. It is my whole self for you. It is my sacrifice for you. A whole voluntary, willing, free offering up of himself. I give it. I pour it out for you. This is the mercy of the, this is the table that it speaks of, this self-offering. This glorious, the just for the unjust. The sinless for the sinful, the beloved for the ill-deserving ones, the substitute for us, the sinless one, being accounted with our sin, our guilt on our behalf, being judged on our behalf in our place, for us, for you, for you, for you. This is what it all is. That is what the, that is what this observance means. If you think of anything at this table, think of this. He died for me. That's what it's for. That's the message. That's the primary message of this table. He died for me. It's gracious and it's great. Bearing his sins in our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And indeed, that's what this table expects. It expects that we ourselves, through our faith in him and our connection to him and our union in him, that we'll be separated from the life of sin and that we'll be freed to serve and live for God in a righteous way by his grace.
Amen.
This table is not only redemptive in its significance, it's commemorative in its practice. Commemorative. You can say something, what in the world did that mean? It's a memorial. It's a memorial. Which a lot of people just hate the idea of a memorial. Do you understand that that is what the old Passover was? The very wording of that old Passover observance. Now this day, that day back there, is a day of remembrance to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Remembering is what it's called for. Jesus doesn't tell us to do anything else. Do you understand that? It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance. This is what is interesting is who is to be remembered. What is to be remembered? Him. Him giving himself. Him pouring out his blood. Him doing all that for you, the ill-deserving. That is what is to be remembered. It's not on the lambs. It's not on the doorposts. But on Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wants something to be remembered. Not his birth, not his mighty acts, not his words of mercy, not his beautiful character, not maybe a loving expression of what it means to give yourself in love. No, what he wants to be remembered for is his death. Remembered for his death. This is what he puts the premium on. This is what he has said to his church, even in light of the anticipation of his resurrection and his ascension and glory, is this is what I want you to remember, church. I want you to remember Jesus Christ crucified for you. That he made an atoning sacrifice that brought about your reconciliation. God accounted your sins to him for your sake, that you might know the forgiveness of sins. That's what he wants remembered permanently by his people. Don't forget it. He knows He knows that we are inclined to forget, and this is what he brings to his people's minds. I think Alexander McLaren is right. He says there is no sacramental efficacy. The idea that you have to import something into the remembrance of Jesus Christ to make it what? Special? No, what is special is what he appoints. What is right is what he tells you to do. And we are to remember him. We are to remember him. We are, yes, it's not just simply to say, as I told the high school youth on Wednesday night, remember your creator. It isn't just simply that you just simply say, well, yeah, I know that. No, it has this idea, know it for what? Know it for the sake of your soul. Know it for the encouragement of your heart. Know it for the stirring of your soul toward the love and faith and confidence in God. Know it in terms of the costliness of what it cost him. It was the living Son of God for you, the creature, the sinful creature, realizing that it was substitution, not of blood and of goats and bulls, not of dumb animals, but of the righteous Son of God for the sake of your soul and the benefits that you've secured by that. Benefits, the problem is that we don't even anticipate or think well enough about, but all of them secured by his death. Remember that. And God by his grace will stir your heart. God by his grace will endear the Redeemer to you. In other words, the calling is to us to remember. And I say all that because we expect the special presence of Jesus at this table. I expect the special presence of Jesus when we open up our Bibles and when we stand before one another in the assembly of God to hear his truth. I expect his special presence when we come and we worship together and when we pray together, two or more. His special presence is with his people. Jesus says, listen, I'm with you always. You remember me. And that's what we're to do. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. And this is to be the focus of our lives. This is what it is. This one who has accomplished all things. Remember me as the true and living bread sent from heaven. Remember me as the one who will give you a well of water flowing up out of your souls. Remember me as the way, the truth, and the life. Remember me as the resurrection. Remember me as the Lamb of God who takes away your guilt and judgment. Remember me dying that you may live. Remember me dying that you yourselves may can go on in glory and strength that I give to you. Remember me dying and coming again. Remember me is what he wants us to do. This is foundational. It's not a reoffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not going to be reoffered. He must be remembered. He's been offered once for all. And so the heresy of the Mass is blown away as well. We don't reoffer Jesus Christ. We remember Jesus Christ offered for one time.
Amen.
One redemption, it's enough. One offering of Christ is enough. We don't offer Christ. We don't sacrifice to Christ here. We ourselves remember Christ. And God gives us indeed the glory and the delight. And this one died for us. This is J.C. Ryle. This is the simple practice and this is the simple focus of the meal. The whole ordinance was meant to keep fresh in our memories the sacrifice of Christ and the satisfaction he made.
Amen.
Jesus didn't multiply words, and he could have if he wanted to. He kept it plain and simple, folks. And so it's our wisdom to keep it plain and simple. Because it's profound enough. Finally, and I couldn't even think of a word for this one, so you'll just have to, I'll have to just describe it. Okay. It's in these words here. It says this, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood." Not a covenant indeed that was marked by external code. But now a new reality, the code of conduct, the ethic of the living God, the character of the living God written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This very table which we celebrate is the very table that represents the very act of God, the death of Jesus Christ, that secured our redemption, secured for us the blessing of the Holy Spirit, confirmed for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, confirmed for us the inclining of our hearts and wills to the living God, the ingraining of His will in our souls, the enablement of our hearts, and keeping us from being an unfaithful people in a covenant they could break, now to a people who cannot break that covenant. It's not like the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews says. It's finding fault with that covenant, and then immediately goes to the people finding fault with them. And now we enter into a covenant by the grace of God where we believe in Jesus Christ. We ourselves will not be covenant breakers. It's not broken because this is a covenant that cannot be broken. It's a covenant which we're brought into, and a covenant in which the least to the greatest know Him. A covenant in which all of them themselves have all of their sins forgiven freely forever on account of the death of Jesus Christ. It secures all of the blessings of a permanent relationship with God that is new and lasting. A new life and a renewal of our lives into the perfect image of the Son of God who gave Himself for us. And so as we look at this table, we look back, as it were, maybe as they did in one sense, but we don't look clear back to Egypt. We look to the cross of Calvary, and we are so grateful that that cross, in a certain sense, the reality of that cross in a real sense abides. What He did there counts forever. And the sins that He wiped away that day are wiped away forever for those who trust in Him. They will never be accounted to us. They've been all fully accounted to Him. Every single rotten, stinking, even loved sin of your life has been laid on the Son of God, and He, for the love of our lives, has borne it away. And He's granted us then the Spirit that we ourselves would not walk, as it were, with empty souls, but new life. Not just simply carrying out formalism. No, this covenant has way more glory than the other, such that the other had no glory. This is that in which we ourselves are being more and more perfected by His grace. And so we have this anticipation as we come to this table, and whether I just call it, it's representative of the blessings and the new life that we have in Christ by His death. Everything that we need for life eternal here and hereafter has been secured by the death of Jesus Christ. He inaugurated it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that without the shedding of blood, not only is there no remission of sin, there is remission of sin, forgiveness of sins, but it is by the shedding of blood that a covenant is ratified. That old covenant was ratified by blood, but the blood of beasts. This one is ratified by the blood of the Son of God.
Amen.
We have a better mediator. And a better covenant enacted on better promises and giving us a better hope. All of that in Him. This is what we enjoy, dear saints. This death we remember. This Savior who brings all of the blessings that we now enjoy and one day will perfectly realize. Let us come to this table with a right mind and a right heart to consider Him as we come. Let me pray as we prepare for this table. We're going to we'll sing a song out of the songbook in just a moment, but let me pray. Our Father in heaven, this table You've appointed for Your people. This table You've appointed for those who have trusted in You. Father, those who recognize what a glorious and great historic work was accomplished for our souls, the shedding and sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, may we never take it lightly, which Christ Himself esteems so highly that He would have it memorialized in His churches. And Lord, even as we would think of that memorialization here in our churches, we know it is indeed inscripted in heaven itself in Revelation chapter 5. When it speaks of him who gave himself, his own shed blood for a multitude that cannot be numbered from every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth. Lord God, that which we are to remember is still remembered in heaven. For Lord God, every single one of us who arrives there, Lord, all that we will be able to do is look back to that cross as we enjoy blessings yet unanticipated and realized by us. Look back to that cross and say it was all there. It was all him. Jesus paid it all. And therefore, as we come this morning, all to him we owe. Oh, Father, what a glad debt we get to pay. What a glad return we get to make to him who made and gave it all for us. Father, will you help us as we come to this table to regard it rightly? Will you give us gratitude as we come? Lord, amazement as we come? Lord, may it, though we know it all and have heard it all, it seems time and time again, may you cause its reality to be fresh to our souls. Lord, refresh our souls with this truth. Lord, increase our faith in that Lamb and our love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.